Before the 400 silent years, God had one last word to the prophet Malachi. And then the spirit of prophecy had ceased, and for 400 years, God was silent. And God's last word spoken to the prophet Malachi is in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And it says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That was the last word of God. And then there was silence for 400 years. There was darkness, spiritual darkness in the land of Israel. 400 years. Year after year, the priests of Israel, the leaders of Israel, year after year, there was a slow bleeding away from the promises of God. And that there was a smugness and a self-focus and a self-righteousness that became the theme of religion during those silent years. So that Israel and her leaders were, after those 400 years, had this religion without power, substituting this gospel of grace for a salvation of self-righteousness, a salvation of meritorious works. And yet God had a plan to send his Messiah. He had a plan to bring salvation to his people. He had promised it. He had prophesied it. And now when we come to the book of Luke, the silence is going to be broken, and God again is going to speak, and he is going to shine his light into the darkness, the 400-year darkness and unbelief to the people of Israel. And the question that Luke has for us as we come to the first couple of chapters in Luke, and the question that he had for Israel and for Theophilus and for each of us today is this: will we believe it? Will we believe in the plan and the promises of God that he will send his Messiah to rescue us from our sins? And will we realize that we indeed are sinners in need of his rescue? And we are meant to ask that question as we come to just, I think this about every passage, don't I? One of the most profound passages in all of the scriptures here in our text this morning, Luke chapter 1, 5 through 25, where God speaks through the angel Gabriel, as he did before to the prophet Daniel. At the same time at the evening offering, at the same place, in the thought of the temple, when the people are praying and interceding before their God for their Messiah to come and the salvation of Israel, the consolation of Israel to come. So it happened in Daniel. And so it happens now that God again speaks. So let's read about this broken silence. Let's read about the battle for belief in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. So take your copy of the Word of God. I'm going to take the time to read through this passage, and then we'll walk through it together. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly duties before the Lord in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude," or I think a better translation, "to the wisdom of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know all this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." I don't know about you, but I can't imagine this day. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will help us use our imaginations to really enter into this scene in the next few minutes, to kind of relate to what it would be like to hear God speaking again through the angel Gabriel, and really to ask that question: would we refuse to believe like Zacharias, or would we have been like Mary who said, "Let it be to me according to your word"? That is really the choice that is put before every single person every day. Will we believe the precious promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ today and every day? And it's a battle. Make no mistake about it. It's a battle for belief. Now, we're going to try to unpack this passage as it unfolds. If you have a bulletin, you have some notes there, you can take notes. We're going to unpack this in four stages. The first is the setting, the barrier against belief. The setting, the barrier against belief. In verse 5, like any good storyteller, the setting is set and the characters are explained. And we find out there are two main characters in this account in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." And so we find ourselves in Jerusalem. We find ourselves near the temple. And we find ourselves about 4 years before we find ourselves about 4 BC, right at the very end of Herod's reign. There are all kinds of Herods. This was a nasty Herod. I think they're all nasty, but this was especially vicious and nasty Herod, power-hungry king. And that is the setting, and we have an old man and we have an old woman. We have Zacharias, who was a priest, and he was of the division of Abijah. That was the eighth division of 24 priestly divisions. And of those 24 divisions, each of the divisions would spend 2 weeks a year traveling to Jerusalem to serve for one whole week and a second whole week to do their priestly service. What a privilege to serve in the temple. And they would do that service. And this man, Zacharias, was blessed with a bride named Elizabeth, who also had priestly blood flowing through her veins. She was from the line of Aaron. What a solid heritage this couple had. And not only did they have a solid heritage, but they walked in holiness. Look at it in verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth were believers. They were believers in the promises of a Messiah. They had put their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had trusted in, like the tax collector, they had said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need provision from God in the sacrifice." And they were found, because of that faith, they were found righteous in the sight of God. And as a result of being justified and righteous through faith, the text says, they were walking blamelessly. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That doesn't mean they were sinless. We're going to see that Zacharias was far from sinless. But blameless means that when people try to stick mud against the wall, against their reputations, in their relationships, no mud would stick. They were blameless in their relationships. In other words, they loved Christ and they loved God and His promises of Christ, and they lived it out because they loved God. They were true believers. And so, what a heritage. And they walked in holiness. But does that mean their life was perfectly happy? And don't let anybody tell you that if you walk in holiness and you desire to please the Lord and you're a true believer, that life is always going to be happy. It's a lie. For we find out in verse 7, but they had no what? They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. When a couple desires children and they're not able to have children, it can be one of the greatest disappointments in the world. So much misunderstanding, so many comments that come, and awkward silences. It can be unbearable, even in our day. But in that day, the stigma of being childless and barren was horrific. In fact, Elizabeth in verse 25 says, "Thank you for taking away my disgrace among men." It was disgraceful in that day. All the would-be comforters were often critics. "What must you have done to warrant this?" would be the response of a darkened Jewish religion after 400 years. The miserable place to be. And in the Old Testament, when we know, Leah in her barrenness says she called it affliction, and Hannah wept bitterly. And in our passage, Elizabeth calls it a disgrace. Listen to me, just as a quick aside, I think it's important. Just because you're a believer and you're following the Lord doesn't mean life is going to be easy. Don't believe those who promise you, at least before glory, health, wealth, and prosperity as a guarantee of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think Zacharias and Elizabeth would have tolerated that sort of message. I don't think we should either. The question is, will we believe? Will we believe the good news of Christ in the midst of our barrenness? In the midst of our trials? Will we trust Him even in the trial? There is a significant barrier to belief here in this passage. And I think in all of our lives as well. What is it in your life right now that is flooding your mind and heart with doubts? For Zacharias and Elizabeth, it was barrenness. Secondly, then, having set the stage, let's go to the heart of the passage, secondly, the speech. The promises to believe. We know what the barrier to belief was, but let's look at the speech now of the angel and the promises to believe in verses 8 through 17. So God is about to speak. Zacharias doesn't know it yet, but God is about to break into the silence and to speak. And verse 8 says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Zacharias was one of 18,000 priests in Israel in that day. And as I said, they would get to serve 2 weeks in the temple. This is one of his weekly times to serve. But every time they came, the dice would be rolled, or the loss would be cast to see who would have the great privilege of entering in to the holy place. Not to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest went in there with bells on once a year and only with blood. To the presence of God. But to go into the holy place where to your right hand would be the altar of showbread and to your left hand would be the beautiful golden candlestick, and right in front of you would be the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense, and the horns would be right before you, and in front of that would be the veil with its purples and its blues and its gold and its cherubim with their flaming sword saying, "Keep out of the presence of God." And though Zacharias won the lottery that day, the scholars tell us that this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for the priests of Israel to be asked to go in to the altar of incense. And here Zacharias was, his heart is thump, 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 his beating. He begins to sweat, and he's looking around, and the people, the multitude are praying for him as he goes in to offer incense. The incense which he puts upon the altar, and it's burned, and the smoke goes up as a sweet savor before the Lord. The incense symbolic of the intercessory prayers of the people of Israel. Oh, save your people. Bring your Messiah in. May the redemption of Israel come. But secretly in the heart of Zacharias, yes, there was that prayer for a Redeemer to come, but there was a prayer for a baby too. Those prayers converged that day as he went in with trepidation and joy into the presence to burn incense. Verse 10, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And at this pinnacle moment, at the evening sacrifice, in an answer to the prayers of the people, and the prayers of Zacharias, and the prayers of Elizabeth, something incredible happens. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Why does Luke tell us, Dr. Luke tell us, the angel of the Lord was standing to the right of the altar of incense? I'll tell you why he tells us that. So that we would know this is a true appearance of an angel. So we would know that I'm here to write to Theophilus and to you the exact truth of these accounts. He was just to the right. This really happened. An angel really did appear to him in time, in geography, in the temple. And he appeared to him, and apparently it made an impact on Zacharias. I think that's normal. Verse 12, Zacharias was troubled, you think? He was troubled when he saw the angel, and this makes more sense, and fear gripped him. Absolutely terrified, and Gabriel tries to calm him down and gives him some really, 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 really good news. Look at it in verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, watch this, for your petition has been heard. Your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So here on the best day of Zacharias' lives, his life, it gets even better, for an angel appears and says, your prayer has been answered. I would have liked to have seen Zacharias' prayer list, but I can guarantee you, there was two things on it. Number one, the consolation and redemption of Israel. And number two, Lord, would you see that we are childless? And the angel comes and he says, there's going to be an answer. There's going to be an answer for both beginning. Beginning an answer for both, and those are going to converge. The answer is going to converge in the birth of a baby boy, and you will call his name John. And he will be great, and he will do great things. So let's find out about this little boy, John, as we call him John the Baptist. Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. Maybe that's why he was called a Baptist. Just kidding. That's a joke. It's a joke. That wasn't in my notes. And he will drink no wine and liquor. Here's why. Because he was probably will take the Nazarite vow. And instead of being filled and empowered and emboldened by liquor, he will be filled and empowered and emboldened by the Spirit of the living God. I think Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5. But anyways, it says this, and this is incredible. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will be great in God's sight. Can you imagine John? The baby John, before birth, was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb. That, brothers and sisters, is not normal. But it happened. It tells us so many things. But it's unique in salvation history that a little boy would be born and even in the womb was filled with the Spirit. Was filled with the Spirit. This one would come up, would be a bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant, and he would prepare the way for one who is greater than he, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, I'm going to say it. This devastates abortion. Absolutely devastates abortion. that one before birth would be filled with the Spirit. You don't fill wood. You don't fill donkeys. You don't fill tissue. You don't fill fingers. You fill people. And people filled with the Spirit bear fruit of the Spirit. And so the baby leapt for joy in his mother's womb at the sound of the voice of one who will bear the Messiah. This devastates abortion. Now, what made John great? John the Baptist, as you know, had pretty much no one and nothing. He was out in the desert. He had a very bad wardrobe. He had a very bad diet. He had lots of persecution when he spoke the truth. He went to jail, and then he was discouraged. Is he the one? While he was in jail, and while he was in jail, to top it off, his head rolled and was put on a platter. So what makes you great? Not what the world says makes you great. What makes you great is if you're great in the sight of the Lord. If the Lord has favored you and given you His grace and forgiven you your sin and clothed you with righteousness, and you have purposed to live for Him and speak for Him at all costs. And so John the Baptist would be great and he would do great things. What is the one great thing ultimately that he would do? The one great thing that John the Baptist would do is to prepare the way for the Lord. All right, let me ask another question. How? What is the great way, the only way we and Israel can be prepared for the Messiah? Well, let's find out what made him great. What did he do? Verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. There it is. That's what made John the Baptist great. That's what prepared the way. Listen, that's what prepared the way for the Messiah. Turning. Repentance. That people would turn from their sin and their self-righteousness and would put their trust in the promises of God for his Messiah. And so John came preaching repentance and faith. He preached the gospel. He preached a gospel that changed people from the inside and manifested on the outside, that changed people's hearts and impacted relationships. It impacted, watch this, the turning that he preached, the repentance that John the Baptist preached, impacted horizontal relationships because the vertical relationship with God was restored. And that's what the text goes on to say. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, capital H, before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Watch this, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. It's very interesting that the very last word of God was what? In Malachi. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, and then God stops speaking for 400 silent years, and then he speaks again. And what comes out of his mouth? The family. The restoration of these relationships that had been broken by legalism and unbelief. The first word of God is for broken families. Father's heart not being for his children, the children's heart turned away in rebellion against their fathers. He's speaking of real families. The restoration of families through repentance and faith in God. The bottom line is, fathers need to have their hearts turned back to their children. And children need to have their hearts turned back to their fathers and mothers. You say, how do I know that my heart is turned away from my kids when fathers ignore their children, when fathers are harsh with their children, when fathers are constantly discouraged by their children and filled with bitterness towards them and disappointment, giving kids the leftovers, unkindness, constant criticism, and on it goes. And of course, abuse is here. And of course, abandonment is here. And this again is a devastation of abortions, for nowhere is a heart of a father turned away from a child more when he turns his back and allows his child to be destroyed in the womb. And Christ has come, and John has come, and Jesus has come to restore families and to restore relationships. But only if that vertical relationship is restored first. Look at verse 17. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And, watch this, and the disobedient to the, I think a better translation, to the wisdom of the righteous. So where do you find wisdom? Same place I do, the Word of God. And so, if you don't know God, here's how you're characterized. Disobedient to the Word of God. And then after you're filled with the Spirit, you trust in Christ, you're forgiven and righteous in Christ, you pass out of death to life, you're characterized by what? The wisdom of the righteous. So you must have, John came to restore vertical relationship with God and a willingness to obey the Word of God, and that would produce the restoration of broken horizontal relationships, starting with the family. And that's old covenant all the way knitting to new covenant. It's huge. These are the great things that John would do. He would preach repentance. He would prepare the way of the Messiah. And how did he prepare the way of the Messiah? He would... The text says in Isaiah, we're not going to have time to turn to it, but Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah 43 says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. How did John the Baptist clear the way for the Messiah that we read about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1? How did he make smooth the road? I'll tell you what, there were obstacles in Israel's path for coming to saving faith in the Messiah. Here they were, here Jesus was, and John the Baptist was to move the stones out of the way and flatten the way and prepare the way to the Lord. How would he do that? What were the obstacles? Disobedience to the Word, because I am sufficient. I can save myself. I, the five-headed monster of the Pharisee that Pastor Jim just preached on, that obstacle of self-righteousness was a major problem in Israel. They did not see their need. They thought they had it all figured out, that they could keep the law of God on their own, that they didn't need a Savior. They didn't see their need for a Messiah who would come and die for their sins. And John the Baptist came and he removed those obstacles. He dared to even baptize Jews. It was a shock to baptize Jews in that day, because he was saying that even the Jews, the sons of Abraham, were unclean, defiled by sin, and were in need of sacrifice and were in need of cleansing. And he came to remove that obstacle of self-righteousness and to prepare the way for Jesus. Behold, don't follow me anymore. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. I must decrease. He must increase. So the angel Gabriel, was I wrong? The angel Gabriel had some incredible good news. The question is, are you and me and Zacharias going to believe the good news? And that brings us to our third heading, the skepticism. The skepticism. The manifestation of unbelief. The skepticism, the manifestation of unbelief in verses 18 through 20. Take a look at it again. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, the English translation doesn't bring it out, but when he says how, he's using a very emphatic word. It's filled. He's filled with doubt. He's filled with skepticism. In fact, he gets really loud to Gabriel. It's very emphatic in the Greek text. "For I am old, and my wife is barren." There's a tinge of bitterness. There's doubt. There's skepticism. And it's getting in the way of him being glad and rejoicing and saying, "May it be to me as you have said." Zacharias loved God. Zacharias saw an angel. He was in a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be in the holy place. He was offering incense that symbolized the intercessory prayer of the saints and God's willingness to answer. And yet, the good news that the angel announced was too good to be true. The good news, he was skeptical to believe it. He doubted and was filled with unbelief. And if you're not convinced that Zacharias was filled with unbelief, take a look at verse 19. And this is where it's interesting. Verse 19, and Gabriel says, by the way, Gabriel basically says, if you're going to be loud, I'll be loud. Because Gabriel answers back with the same emphatic construction in the Greek, which basically says he was really bringing it. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." I brought you good news. That term is evangelion. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God is speaking in His Son. It's the good news that the light has broken into the darkness, that the consolation of Israel is here. I've brought you good news. Zacharias is not convinced. And so if you like to circle verses and underline in your Bible, verse 20 is for you. Verse 20, and the angel says, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. Because," now watch, "because you did not believe my words." Which, now by the way, Gabriel is very convinced that they will be fulfilled. "Which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The good news will come to pass. And Gabriel says you're going to be silent until these things take place. Believer, Christian, what are you doubting today regarding the plan and the promises in the Word of God? What are you doubting of the wisdom found in the Word of God? Are you, like Zacharias, here today, honestly in a battle for belief? Maybe you're a 20-year-old and you're in college, and you're getting assaulted by the world. You are in a battle for belief. The world's telling you this, the Bible's telling you this, and you are torn. Zacharias would have a few words for you. He's been there. I've been there. We relate to Zacharias. But understand, that is the crossroad. To believe or to not believe in the Word of God the gospel promises for you in Christ is the decision of your life. And it's the decision that you continually make as a Christian every day when you wake up to repent and to believe again in the promises of God. And it's no small decision, for this leads us to a sad fourth stage in our account. The silence. Number four, the silence, the consequences of unbelief. In verses 21 through 25. The consequences for unbelief. And so Zacharias is finishing up his time in the holy place, and the people are praying outside, and Zacharias is delayed because you don't mess around when you're in the holy place. You don't like do other things. You get in, you get the job done, you get out. So you're not struck dead in the presence of God. So when he delayed a little bit, the people are getting a little nervous. Here, they're getting a little worried. And let's read about that in verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay. You see that? And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. God's already fulfilling his word. He is unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, and apparently Zacharias didn't know sign language very well, and back that he didn't have an iPad to write on or anything like that, so he had no way of communicating, and he tried it as best he could, but he remained mute. And verse 23 says, when the days of his priestly service were ended, which was 1 week, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And in a final note, which I think is very important for the likes of us, in the consequences of unbelief, there's a note and a subtle comparison between Zacharias and Elizabeth. That God would break in, not only after 400 years of silence, to a nation proclaiming his word, but God in his tenderness, in his compassion, in his love for Elizabeth, would break into the walls of her little home and come to her and answer her prayer and take away her disgrace. And that is the tender heart of our God, that he loves to come to those who are brokenhearted and needy. He loves to rescue them and to hear their prayer, but his hands are opposed to the obstacle of self-righteousness. And Mary is opposite, Elizabeth is opposite. Lord, you've heard my prayer. Thank you for pouring out your grace upon me and taking away my disgrace from among men. Let's read about it. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant because God fulfills his word. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Why 5 months? Why being in seclusion? I'm not going to come out saying I'm pregnant until they can see it, and there's no argument about it. I'm done with disgrace. So she keeps herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Brothers and sisters, hear me for a second. Zacharias was a priest. Zacharias was one of the remnant. Zacharias loved God. He was righteous before the Lord. He walked blamelessly, but he was a sinner like us. And if Zacharias struggled for faith, then we are going to struggle and battle for belief. But make no mistake about it. Believer, listen to me. God loves you. He loves his children. He draws near to them. And like a good father, he does discipline his children. And we tend to think, okay, what is this and what's that sin and all of this, but there is no greater sin that fuels every sin than the sin of unbelief. Do not underestimate doubt and skepticism and putting aside the Word of God in your life and ignoring it and living for self and protecting self. Do not underestimate the sin of unbelief. Zacharias would never again underestimate that. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite commentators in Luke, says this, and just listen carefully. He says this about unbelief. Quotes, "Few sins appear to be so particularly provoking to God as the sin of unbelief. It is a practical denial of God's almighty power to doubt whether he can do a thing when he undertakes to do it. It is giving the lie to God to doubt whether he means to do a thing when he has plainly promised that it shall be done. The 40 years of wanderings of Israel in the wilderness should never be forgotten by professing Christians. The words of the apostle are very solemn. They could not enter in because of unbelief." Hebrews 3:19, he goes on to say, says, "Let us watch and pray daily against this soul-ruining sin." The sin of unbelief. Now let me just draw, as we close, let me just draw a couple of implications and just drive this home. The points that the Holy Spirit drove into my own life. And I needed to hear this, and I think you will need to hear it as well. Number one, true believers struggle for faith. True believers struggle for faith. And I'll tell you, there is no more disappointing and miserable place to believe. To be is to be born again, but to be struggling with belief in the gospel and in the Word of God. And if you think it can't happen, I don't know that you've been walking with the Lord very long. What does it look like when you're struggling to believe the Bible? I'll tell you what it looks like when you're struggling to believe. The gospel is enough for you. Or the wisdom found in the Word of God. Here's what it looks like. It looks like doubt. It looks like lack of assurance. It looks like shame. It looks like stagnancy. It looks like sinful patterns being established. It looks like depression. It looks like lack of joy. It looks like constant anxiety. It looks like working and working and striving. Restlessness. It looks like so many different things. But I'll tell you what, I am convinced that the decision that is placed before every person here, if you have not yet bent the knee and put aside self-righteousness and realized that you need Jesus and called out to Him with simple faith and say, "I need you, Jesus, to cleanse me of all my sin and to give me your righteousness." If you've never done that, that is the biggest decision of your life. And today, this very day, you don't have to work for it. You can simply ask it and He will give you the heart to believe, and He will save your soul and forgive you. That was the biggest decision. But it's not over, believer. You still, the biggest decision of your life today, believer, is will I turn from my sin and trust in Christ for me? Because I'll tell you, every moment there are lies coming out at us these days. Am I right? Every moment they're either coming from outside fears, they're coming from inward fallenness, they're coming from the father of lies himself, and we are either setting our minds upon the truth of the wisdom of God found in His Word, or we are setting our minds on a lie. We are never neutral. We are never coasting. We are doing one or the other. Every moment. Kids, listen to me. Listen up. Everyone, listen up. Every day your emotions are telling you something to believe in. Every day the culture is asking you for a decision, calling you to walk their aisle, to pray their prayer. Your friends are asking you to believe in something. Your feelings are calling for you to believe. They're calling for a decision. Every day. So we are like Zacharias. We have a choice to make. Are we going to believe the truth? To believe the word of God? To trust in the promises of God? And if we will not, then we will be lost. If this church will not stand upon the word of God and believe the Bible, we will be lost. If your family will not stand upon the word of God and believe the gospel, it will be lost. If our nation abandons the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be lost. This is the decision that is before every single one of us. And that's what makes it so powerful when Gabriel proclaims and the word of God proclaims to us that all the promises and plans of God in the gospel will be fulfilled in their proper time. We can take it to the bank. We can stand upon the promises of God. We can stand there. It is a sure foundation, not only for today, but for all of eternity. And so you have to say, when life comes at you and says, life is so disappointing, I'm not going to make it, you've got to stand upon the promises of God that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When you say, I'm so afraid, I don't think I can do this anymore, I'm so afraid that my faith is failing, I'm filled with doubts, you are to remember, dear brother, dear sister, that Jesus is alive, He has died for you, He has lived for you, and He ever lives to intercede for you. Like that failure Peter, who denied Christ three times, and Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That is the decision. God has entered in. He has spoken again through Gabriel, but more preeminently, He has spoken once and for all in His Son, and His name is Jesus. And if Jesus has come to you, the Son of Righteousness has risen and healed you, forgiven you, clothed you with His righteousness, leap for joy today because your future is set. Nothing can harm you forever, and we can go forward with confidence in the finished work of Christ. And so we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief.